It seems possible that it is almost 50 years ago that Martha and I started to date out in West Virginia. And one evening in the men's dorm, the guys were talking, and it became apparent that somebody thought that in order to be a spiritual couple, you had to have some kind of a life verse. And wanting to be a spiritual leader in our relationship, I decided that I was going to take the bull by the horns and tell Martha that we were going to have a life verse. And I not only was going to tell her that we were going to have a life verse, I was going to tell her what it was. And so I told her that we were going to pick Isaiah 40:31 as our couple's verse. And as you can tell, I was very biblically spiritual, and I haven't quite figured out yet why she decided to keep on visiting and going with this powerful spiritual leader. Maybe it was the way I parted my hair, I don't know. I did have hair back then. But you know, we got married and we had children, and suddenly it became apparent to me that I had a responsibility not only to dictate that we were going to have a spiritual relationship, but I had to be a spiritual example to my children. So I started inviting them to pick a verse that was going to be special to them. And I challenged them that if they would pick a life verse, that I would put it to music. And I don't remember which one of them said, "Well, Dad, if you're going to put ours to music, what about yours?" And so I sat down and started looking at Isaiah 40:31. And I began to realize that that was just the tail end of a very, very powerful passage of Scripture. And I couldn't stop at Isaiah 40:31. I had to start at Isaiah 40:28. And I put it to music, and it started to mean a whole lot more to me than they that wait upon the Lord. Because it began to show me that Isaiah was speaking of the glories of a marvelous, powerful God. And he wanted Isaiah and Israel and me to put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ and Almighty God, because he is all powerful.
Thank you, David. Great singing tonight. Great messages, great truth that we've been sharing with one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Amen. And the last song that we sang together, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. I love that song. And became more and more real to me. It's also my mother-in-law's favorite song. And it became more and more real to me as her condition worsened with the Alzheimer's. You think about the tears and the clouds, and I'll throw in there the confusion. And what a day when Jesus will see. And the tears are gone. Everything's as it should be. Amen. Let's take our Bibles tonight, please, and open them to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we started this chapter 2 weeks ago. We had a little interruption last Sunday night with Pastor Cody. It was a great interruption, though, wasn't it? Yes, indeed. Amen. Daniel chapter 9, and if you remember, we considered Daniel's prayer. If you remember, we kind of gave an overview of that chapter. And yes, at the end of the chapter is that infamous 70 weeks. That a lot of people key in on, and we pointed out how it's just really a small part of that chapter. Most of it is Daniel's prayer for his country, for himself. And so we spent some time on that. But to start with tonight, I want to point out to you, you're in Daniel 9, that's fine, but I want to point out to you Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The day and the hour, we don't know. So folks, right away, when you hear someone giving a day, run. Run. They have not girded up the loins of their mind, and they have allowed other thoughts and ideas that to come in that are not biblical. Now, verse 44 of Matthew 24, it says this, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, verse 44 starts with "therefore." Let me back up and reread 36 and then jump right to 44. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Folks, this is, I believe, the purpose of prophecy in the Bible. And you've heard me espouse my ideas before on why we have prophecy. my questions behind studying prophecy. Why did God give us something, information about something, end time prophecy that's going to happen when we're not even here? And I'm going to be surrounded by the absolute perfect and complete holiness of God. I'm not even going to care about what horse or vial or candlestick they're on down here. So why did he give it to us? It is to motivate us, to compel us to get moving, to get off the couch, so to speak. If we go to all the prophecy conferences that we can find, if we go to or read all the books on prophecy, and we watch all the video specials, and we get all the DVDs that are available out there, and we lay out all the timelines, and it doesn't change us, then it was just an intellectual pursuit. It was a big detractor from Satan, because we are just then at that time hearers of the word and not doers of the word. God gave us prophecy, and I believe specifically end time prophecy, so that we would get off the couch and be a doer of the word. In 1977, there was a professor at a Baptist Bible college who gave a theory about Bible prophecy. He set a date for the Lord's return right at that time. Every preacher boy should have left that school, all right? But he set a date for the Lord's return. His theory went basically something like this. He supposed, an opinion, that God does all things according to a plan, and his plan for world history is 7,000 years long. That was his opinion, all right? Right away, he's already left the Bible, folks. But he said that there was 4,000 years of human history before the birth of Christ, and 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, totaling how much? 6,000 years, right. So he said there were 6 days in creation. He was right about that. And on the seventh day, God rested. He said that 6 days of creation, the seventh day God rested, it was a mirror of human history. For one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. You've heard that before. Well, just combine that to his opinionated supposition, and that's where he comes up with this theory. He then dated creation at 4004 B.C., the birth of Christ at 4 B.C., and the return of Christ then would be in 1996, putting the rapture in 1989. We missed it. and back in the early 2000s, when I was reading the Left Behind series, little did I know I was reading about myself, according to this guy. But that's the way human predictions go. People cannot foretell the future accurately. They can't make it come to pass, but God can. And he does. He can, he has, and he will continue to bring to pass the words that are laid down in the Bible, folks. This ninth chapter of Daniel, it centers clearly upon the person of Jesus Christ, and is one of the few places in Scripture where God actually ties himself to a definite timetable of events. This passage is, therefore, one of the strongest evidences to prove the divine inspiration of the Bible. A lot of times we can be asked why we believe the Bible to be the actual Word of God. And it's helpful to know passages like this, which clearly set forth predictive elements that are unmistakable, and they indicate the ability of the Bible to predict events far into the distant future. This could only be by divine power. This book that you hold in your hands, God penned those words for you. They're not from a great author, our favorite author, a popular author. They were from God. That's what we hold in our hands. And the passage that we're looking at is that kind of passage. It pinpoints the exact moment in history when the Messiah would present himself to the Jewish people. And it does so over 500 years before the event even took place. And because we know history now, it actually happened. This chapter is about a prophet's prayer and an angelic answer through Gabriel. Daniel was reading his Old Testament scrolls, Jeremiah chapter 25, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago. And he was reminded that the 70 years of captivity were just about over. And the result was he went to praying all through chapter 9. God sent Gabriel to explain the most important, the most amazing, the single most profound prophecy in the entire Word of God, which is found right here in Daniel chapter 9. It's not a vision. It wasn't a dream. It was a direct message from God to Daniel. The angel explained it to Daniel, what all of that meant. He gave Daniel a clear, undisguised look into the future. And in answer to that, do you remember what Daniel did? He wrote a book. And he started scheduling conferences to go all over the country doing prophecy conferences because he had some revelation. He had an answer. And he marketed his books. No, he didn't do that. Fell on his knees in prayer. It drove him to his knees to understand what God was going to do. We cannot miss what Daniel did with that understanding. It drove him to prayer. And my prayer, folks, is that our study will not just increase our knowledge of prophecy, but that it would build your faith and your confidence in a God who holds the future of the world in His hands. As we look at prophecy, as you learn about prophecy, I don't want to discourage anyone from doing that. But as we look at the number of prophecies that have been fulfilled in God's Word, folks, God is real. That's what we should walk away with. This God, He does own the world. The world and the plan for the world. It's His plan. And not only is it His plan, but He's making His plan work. Any of y'all ever made plans and they just didn't seem to pan out? All the time, right? Never with God. His plan always works. And we can see that when we study prophecy. Folks, if He can control the future of this world, He can certainly guide you and me in our lives, can He? I can trust Him. I can obey Him. I can love Him. He will not lead me astray. And if we approach God's Word with that thinking, which is biblical, then when we see in God's commands, God's Scripture, a command for us, then we do it because we can trust God. He knows what He's doing. Now, let's read there in verse 24 of chapter 9. We're just going to look at the 70 weeks here tonight. And if we're lucky, it won't take 70 weeks to do it. All right, here we go. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, we'll be coming back to all of these parts. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, verse 27 is referring to the prince of the people mentioned in verse 26. We'll say more about that here later this evening. Now, here we have the 70 weeks of Daniel, as some people refer to it. The plan for Israel, there's a plan here. That word there in verse 24, determined. God, folks, has a perfect will, a perfect plan for his people. Our job is to do his will, to do his plan. The period, of course, 70 weeks, or sevens, as some people refer to it, 70 weeks of years, because of the context. 490 years of pre-written history for Israel is what Daniel is being privy to here. Now, the purpose for this 490-year time span, why was it that? During that time span, there were six aims or six purposes found there right there in verse 24. The first one, it says, was to finish the transgression. In other words, to firmly restrain the transgression. Another word for transgression is what? Sin, right. Today, folks, sin has freedom to run loose. And it does, doesn't it? But there is coming a day when every time sin rears its head, it will be crushed with a rod of iron. All evil will come under divine control when Christ returns. Second purpose, to make an end of sins, it says there. Now, during these 490 years, not only will sin be finished in general, but also sins will be specifically dealt with. We'll call that judgment at the end of that time period. Third purpose, to make reconciliation. Prophecy for Israel came true. For 490 years, Israel said, God doesn't care if we obey him or not. Nobody else keeps the Sabbath year, which they weren't doing. So why should I keep the Sabbath year? Nobody else does right in my office workplace. So why should I? Nobody else does right in school, young people. So why should I, right? Nobody else does right in my neighborhood. Why should I? And so, dealing with sin will be taken care of at the second coming. Now, I don't know if that's encouraging or scary. I guess at some point, in some ways it's encouraging. Because, folks, and if you're trying to live a life that is right in God's eyes, and you're trying to do right and be right and to think right, and you look around and you see people who aren't, and they seem to be doing okay, don't they? And life is good. In fact, some of them even getting ahead, so to speak. But that's just for a time. You see, God judges all sin, even ours. At the first coming, Jesus dealt with sin on the cross. He paid the penalty. And if you by faith receive it, you are forgiven. Amen. If you reject it, then at his second coming, you'll get the other side of that coin of grace, which is judgment. Now, there is a fourth purpose there in verse 24. It says to bring in everlasting righteousness. What a great exchange. Think about it. First three purposes, do away with sin. Sin has been dealt with. It's gone. It's under divine control. Judgment has been given. And now in comes righteousness. Exchanging sin for righteousness that will last forever. Friends, every time Jesus asks you to give up something, it's so you can gain something better. That is so absolutely true. I've seen it in my own life. Giving up to gain. Can I ask you a question tonight? What have you given up for Christ? If we look back at 2015, what did you give up for Christ? What pursuit? What worldly ambition that you had? And they don't even have to be bad things. What time-consuming hobby or extracurricular activity that keeps you out of church? What are you willing to give up for Christ? Remember, when we get something out, God replaces it with something better. We give up to gain. That's God's principle. That's His philosophy. A fifth purpose, to seal up the vision and prophecy, is what it says there. Now the seal, to seal means to complete, okay? To bring to a completion, to bring to an end. All predictions are to be completed and fulfilled at this point. There's no more need for future prophecy. Does God ever do things you don't understand? Oh, am I just the only one? You're trying to think, oh, I can't even count how many things. It'll all make sense then. It'll all make sense. When that verse says to seal up the vision and the prophecy, full circle, everything is complete. And then also it says to anoint the most holy. Now that's the same phrase for holy of holies in the temple, the temple. Folks, there will be a temple in the millennium, the Bible tells us. The first three purposes point to the cross. They point to redemption. They point to the dealing with sin. And the second three point to the kingdom. Not some imaginary utopia, but this will be real. God will establish a kingdom on earth. At the end of the 490 years, the problem of human sin would be solved and human suffering will then be ended. In this prophecy. So, now, let's look at the first part. When does it all start, right? Because, I mean, we can just do the math and, hey, maybe we'll come up with a date tonight. You fire me if I do that, okay? All right? I'll be disappointed in you if you don't. It began on March 14th, 445 BC. I'm not smart enough to go back and tell you why it's March 14th, but tracing the calendars back and the time back, that's when Artaxerxes commanded Nehemiah to restore and build the Jerusalem wall and the street and the temple, and all of that began. So that began this prophecy of 70 weeks that was talked about there, I believe it was in verse 25. So this happened in the following 49 years or 7 weeks of that 70-week prophecy from 445 B.C. to 396 B.C. God also predicted the struggle that's mentioned there in verse 25. Even in troublous times, it says. Folks, God never promised a rose garden here on earth without thorns. There's thorns everywhere, isn't there? If we're going to be involved in God's work, there will be opposition. People do say no to God. They say yes to self. They say yes to Satan. Folks, God doesn't cancel His plan. He doesn't cancel His word just because Satan is against us. Can I make this a little more personal? God doesn't cancel His plan. He doesn't change His will just because there are maybe are a few Christians that are opposed to moving forward for Christ. If God doesn't cancel it, neither should we. God doesn't cancel His plan for the gospel being taken to the world just because it seems like people don't listen anymore. Neither should we cancel that plan. Now, as we move on from that first part to the second part in this prophecy, this is a big stretch. 62 years of this 70-year prophecy, or 434 actual years, 62 weeks, I'm sorry, began in 396 B.C. after that first part. Messiah the Prince is mentioned there in verse 25. That's Jesus Christ. It doesn't refer to his birth, but refers to his presentation as Israel's Messiah. That wasn't at his birth. Do you remember when that was? That was his triumphant entry into Jerusalem just before he was killed. There's only two events where he was officially set apart in the Bible. One was his baptism and the other was his triumphal entry. Now, some people have actually calculated days and years, prophetic calendars, including leap years and all of those types of things into this. Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard, he figured Jesus came to Jerusalem on April 6, A.D. 32. He was presented as Messiah, his triumphal entry. The religious rulers rejected him. The prophecy tells us that would happen. They plotted his death the same day. The Messiah was then cut off after the 69-week ended. Jesus was crucified. There's two events that occur there between the 69th and the 70th week. The crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. It says that he was cut off to kill. Folks, the Jewish people, they waited all those centuries for their Messiah, and they missed him. It doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, we read passages like Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Matthew 2, where he talks about the Magi that were more than likely taught by Daniel this prophecy. They knew the Messiah was coming, but the passage says that he would be cut off, and not for himself, but for us, for our sins, for the sins of the world. In verse 26, it mentions the people of the prince, the Romans. They would destroy the city. Looking back, we know it's the Romans. We can see history. The Romans would destroy the city. It happened in 70 A.D. They would destroy it like a flood. The military general, the leader that was in charge, Titus, he took Galilee, and then he surrounded Jerusalem with some 80,000 troops. History tells us this. And using Roman artillery, he threw huge stones into the city. Anyone who escaped was captured and crucified. History tells us as many as 500 a day were being crucified. Josephus, a very well-known Israeli writer or Jewish writer with eyewitnesses from that time period, he writes about the horrible famine that was taking place within the city. And by summer, Titus finally took the city, and when they went in, it's recorded in history that they found at least 115,000 corpses inside the city. We could say here that Israel was now scattered. God's prophecy came to pass for the nation of Israel. And then we come to the 70th week, the last one in the prophecy. This is what's referred to in Matthew 24 and other parts of the New Testament. This is the Great Tribulation. When the city was overtaken, Antiochus Epiphanes, he offered a pig in the Holy of Holies. But Antichrist will offer himself and an image of himself there in the temple. So what's going on right now? Are we in the 70th week? Are we close? There is a current regathering of Jewish people in Israel. in preparation to fulfill this verse. Antichrist will make a 7-year treaty with Israel. Right now, the closest military defense for Israel is a confederated Europe. Antichrist will appear as their protector in the beginning, and then later turn on them. In fact, he'll even assist in building the temple, according to Daniel 9. And then Christ will come. What an incredible prophecy here, folks. God has hidden the past and the future, it seems, from the wise, but he's revealed it unto babes. We can see this. I hope you are grateful for the incredible privilege that God has given us in his word to know. What time is it on God's prophetic time clock? When will he push that button to start the 70th week? That's the last one to start. It could start at any moment. Could it be today? Are you ready for God to start that great tribulation? Listen, the Jews are in the land. Europe is uniting. The Antichrist could very well be alive and active in politics today. The Jews want to rebuild the temple. In fact, they are making or have already made the utensils that are going to go in the temple when it gets rebuilt. All of the pieces are in place and coming together. Nearly 100 years ago, a man by the name of Clarence Larkin, he also had this 7,000-year human history theory that this Bible college professor I told you about earlier had. But he said this: we cannot predict the date because we don't know for certain when creation occurred. We have to have the right starting point. Therefore, he says, we cannot know the date of the consummation, but we are to be ready. We just are to be ready. You say, Pastor, I'm saved. I'm ready. I'm so glad. But are we ready for that period to begin? Will you be left behind? You say, no, I'm saved. Will your family be left behind? Anyone in your family? Your friends? Your coworkers? Your neighbors? The guy you run into in the gas station, it seems like, every time you go in there to fill up gas. Will they be ready? So we have to ask ourselves the question again. Are we really ready for that time to begin? It's not about us. Serving Christ, just like Christ, when he was here on this earth, it wasn't about him. It was always about others. Christ was ready to go to heaven. We could honestly say that, couldn't we? When he died, he went to heaven. Okay, when we die, we're saved, we're going to heaven. But it's not about us. It's about others. We can walk away from this time totally amazed at the numbers and how they line up and how history shows that these numbers are actually right. We can walk away with excitement and anticipation talking about the horses and the candlesticks and the vials and the devastation and the death. But if we don't walk away with a broken heart over our lack of doing, then we've missed it. We've missed why God gave us this prophecy. Will you share the gospel with one person this week? That's it. Just one person this week. Will you commit to God tonight? God, I commit. I will share the gospel with one person. Just one. We're not asking you to do mass evangelism. God's not asking any of us to do that. You cross someone on the street, you meet someone at work, at the store, will you share the gospel with just one person this week? Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for prophecy. And while there may be different opinions from different people, some may be right, some may be wrong. They may all be right, they may all be wrong. But this we do know, Lord. The purpose for prophecy is for us to do. God, help us to see and understand enough of this prophecy to realize that you could start the end at any moment now. We are so close. God, I pray for myself, for each person in here, that this week we would get over our fears, get over our discomfort, get over our apprehension, and just give the gospel to someone this week. I pray that we would make that commitment here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.